Bobby, I think. Actually, I'm wondering about Bobby's memory. He couldn't remember the last hymn he was going to sing. And I don't remember that hockey game, but I do remember asking Bobby and Tim Knuth to play hockey on occasion, and their response was, no, they were busy crocheting scarves. So I think some of it has faded in memory, so don't believe everything you hear from the pulpit before this point. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Well, it's great to be here with you today in Deacon. I'm sure you've been reminded, and I have many times, that Paul wrote to the saints in Philippi with the elders at Deacon. And so it has biblical warrant to be in Deacon, and we're glad to be here with you. Now we're going to, let me just sort of frame what we're going to do today so you understand where we're going, because all the messages are connected. You know, if somebody is working through a passage, they're explaining a passage, we call that expositional preaching. So they're working through, they're trying to explain what each verse and the flow of that passage is. And that's how Scripture is given to us. It's given to us in books, and there's a context, and you work through and understand what verses mean by the context and the language and that type of thing. That's expositional. Sometimes people will do topical messages. That is, they'll look at a topic that's in Scripture, grace or peace or hope or love, and they'll develop that through Scripture. Sometimes they'll do a character study where they're looking at people and work through looking at various a person in various passages. What we're going to do today is more a theme. And it's an underlying sort of thought that runs through Scripture. And so we'll be turning to a lot of Scriptures today. You'll get a workout before supper, but that's okay. And we're going to try and follow a bit of a theme that's in a lot of books, a lot of different places in the Bible. And so keep that in mind. And sort of to help us frame again what we're doing, you know, on television, people watch reality TV, I'm told. I read about these things, and, you know, people are on there, various groups of people or families or whatever, and people, the cameras follow them around and get their conversations and all this type of thing. Now, that has very little appeal to me. I heard on the news yesterday the man who did the first reality TV just died 2 days ago. 1984, he started reality TV looking at the lives of the rich and the famous, and so you'd follow their lives. And I can imagine when you're looking at a lot of these lives, you're getting some drama thrown in there, you're getting some conflicts. It has to be interesting in some way, but it has, to me, very little appeal. I can just watch my neighbors as opposed to watch somebody else on TV. Now, I must confess, I did watch in the past, not recently, but I have watched Duck Dynasty. But those guys hunt, they fish, and they drive four-wheelers. So it reminded me of Deacon South. Once I started coming to Deacon, I realized I didn't have to watch Duck Dynasty. I just come here and watch it in action. And so reality TV has sort of, I think, taken off, and there's a lot of this. Well, what we're going to look at today is there is a reality show going on. And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're part of that reality show. And there's a number of scriptures that point to that fact that what we're doing here isn't just all about us, but there is an audience out there looking at what we are doing, what God is doing through us. So I've entitled our talks today, What in the World is God Doing? And you can take that in two ways, of course, but the thought is what in this world is God doing? And why is it so important that these angels see what we are doing? And does it really matter? And so we want to explore that today. Part of this, let me just again give you a bit of background. I listened to a series of messages that a man by the name of Jim McCarthy gave. And he gave those in Heidelberg, Ontario, and it was 9 or 10 messages. And it was entitled The Vindication of God. And he talked about what God was doing in this world as the vindication of his character, of who he is. And so out of that, I had I've developed some thoughts and ideas. You know what rumination is? You know, cattle and sheep ruminate, right? They supper's a long time from now, but they bring up what they've chewed and they chew it over and send it back down and bring it up and chew it over. Once again, that's what I've done with some of these ideas, just chewed them up and thought about them, and out of that has come some of these thoughts and ideas. So the seed plot was in these series from Jim McCarthy, but then a lot of it's just come as I've thought of these things. And three verses in particular we're going to look at in the New Testament this afternoon form the basis for what we're going to think about. And so the first passage is in Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1 just to get a bit of the context. And we'll read just down to verse 11. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the thought from this passage is that there are onlookers. And so we read at the end of verse 10 that there are principalities and powers in the heavenlies. And so angelic beings who are watching and learning as they watch what is going on in this world, what God is doing. And hence the springboard for what we're going to think of today. Now what Paul is developing in this passage is the gospel that was given to him, and how that in that gospel this mystery is revealed. And we'll come back to it later, but a mystery in Scripture. There are perhaps 13 New Testament mysteries. That is, a mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament and it's revealed in the New Testament. If we talk about a mystery, we think of something that's still unknown. When the New Testament talks of a mystery, it's thinking or expressing something that once was unknown but is now revealed. And so you can perhaps think of some New Testament mysteries. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, I show you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed. So he said that wasn't known in the Old Testament, but I want to tell you about that now. And so that's a mystery. It was there in seed form, but now he's teaching clearly and plainly about it. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, speaks of Christ in you, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says this is something new. I'm revealing this truth about Christ actually living in you as the hope of glory. And so Paul here is saying this was hidden in the Old Testament. And the mystery he's talking about is that Jew and Gentile, once separate entities, we might say, are bonded together in the church. And so he said, that's hidden in the Old Testament. But he says, now it's part of my gospel, that whosoever will may come, and Jews and Gentiles can be part of the church, the New Testament church. So he says, unknown then, but I'm revealing it now. So it's been said that, you know, the New Testament, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so you look back in the Old Testament and you say, well, you know, Gentiles did come into Israel, Rahab, Ruth, remember Uriah, one of David's mighty men. These people were Gentiles, and they were added to Israel. But when the church started, something new took place, and that is Gentiles were saved, and a new entity was formed, the church, not Israel, but now the church. And so that's something different. And so he says, that's a display of the wisdom of God. And he says, angels are there looking down, and they're learning something from that. We'll come back to that thought in a minute, but I want to look at two other passages that talk about angels. One's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 8. Now, this is part of Paul's discussion about order and glory in the church and the role of men and women and the display of that glory and headship. And he says in verse 8, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And so there again, angels are watching. Now, what are they watching? They're watching something different than in Ephesians chapter 3. There they're watching, we might say, the universal church, the makeup of the church, Jew and Gentile brought together. That was a wondrous thing. Here they're watching a local church. They're not just looking at the universal church, they're looking at a group of believers. If you've sort of studied or thought out 1 Corinthians, you'll understand or realize that the first six chapters, Paul has heard some things from the household of Chloe. So there was a house, and they had said to Paul, here's some of the things that are going on in Corinth. And so he deals with those. Then when you get to chapter 7, he's responding to questions. And the questions have to do with Christian liberty and life and church life. And so in chapter 7, the question is, well, what about marriage? How do we handle that? And what about somebody that's unmarried? All these things, he deals with marriage. Chapters 8 to 10, he deals with liberty and the thought, well, what about this meat that's been offered to idols in the temple? How do we handle that? Some people can't eat it. Some people think you can't eat it. And so he deals with that topic in those chapters. Then in chapter 11 through chapter 14, he's dealing with a local church. And he's saying, here's some order, some things about the local church. So somebody's obviously asked the question, well, what about church life? How do we work this out in terms of where we're at as we meet? And so he answers that. Chapter 15, of course, he answers a question about the resurrection, did the resurrection really take place, and what are the proofs or the evidence of it? So he's working through a number of issues. So here in chapter 11, of course, he's working through a couple of issues. He's working through this idea, this concept of headship and of order and man and woman's role and the display of that. And then he's going to go on to talk about the Lord's Supper, and then he's going to go on to talk about spiritual gifts. And so there's a progression of thought. He's talking about when you come together, here are some things that should be true of you. In fact, I would suggest that in verse 2, the word traditions is used, and usually traditions, the way we would use it, is a negative sort of concept. You're keeping traditions. You're not doing it for any other reason. You're just doing it out of tradition, and that's not usually looked at as a good thing. But W.E. Vine presents that word as ordinances, and so Paul is really giving us church ordinances, and he has two of them. Two ordinances in this chapter, the one to do with order and glory, and the other to do with the Lord's Supper. And so he says in verse 10, for this reason, women ought to have a symbol of authority. Now, the King James says ought to have power on her head, but the general consensus among critical scholars is that it ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what the angels are doing, but they're obviously observing what's going on. And we'll come back to that thought later. But they'll go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here Peter is talking about the salvation we enjoy that we've come into and the trials that Christians face, what they endure in the trial of their faith. And then when you get to verse 10, he's talking about the salvation that's presented to us, but came, it was indicated in the Old Testament. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels desire to look into. So here's our third New Testament reference to angels and what they're viewing. And so Peter reminds us that the Old Testament outlined God's plan of salvation. But as those people wrote, you know, as Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53 or David wrote Psalm 22, didn't really understand how was this supposed to happen? How was this going to unfold? In what way would this take place? They didn't understand really about a suffering crucified Christ and the gospel that would come from that. But they wrote of these things, and Peter says they wanted to know more about it. Now we, from our perspective, we're looking back and we say, well, it's pretty clear to us. We can read the gospels, we see the sufferings of Christ, we understand the gospel. It seems very, very clear to us. But he says, this salvation we enjoy, angels desire to look into it. They want to know, in other words, more about it. Now, just keep those verses in mind and go back to Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to work through some thoughts now with regard to those three passages. So in Ephesians chapter 3, you have the what we call the universal church. He's not writing to a local church and saying, well, that local church, you have Jews and Gentiles, that's a wonderful thing. He's talking about the body of Christ, the worldwide church, or the universal church. And of course, the day of Pentecost, it really was a Jewish church. People responded who were Jewish in Jerusalem. But when you get to Acts 8 and Acts 9, Gentiles started to get saved. So an Ethiopian eunuch got saved, and then Paul got saved. And as Paul was instructed by the Lord in the gospel, out of that flowed this thought of the gospel expanding in its reach and its flow to include not only Jews but Gentiles. And so Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and Gentiles were saved. And the church grew, and it went through Europe as Paul traveled. And so, as we said, Paul says this was a mystery hidden in the Old Testament. There are allusions to it in the Old Testament. And I said some Gentiles who were saved, or if you read in Isaiah chapter 42, talking about the coming of Christ, the Messiah, says a light to the Gentiles. It's clear as you look back in the Old Testament, God was doing something. And he had a plan and a purpose in mind that looked beyond the Jewish people. But it wasn't clear. If you had asked a Jew in the Old Testament about Gentiles being saved, they probably would respond like Jonah did. They'd run the other way. We don't want those people to get saved. We don't want them to repent. We want the judgment of God to be poured out on them. So that would be sort of the typical Jewish response. But God had a plan, and a plan from eternity past, that when Christ died and the Spirit of God came, the gospel was preached, it would be preached to all the world. And it was a whosoever will may come. And so we look at this, and you know, you and I can look at this and think about it and say, well, what's so great about that? What's so wonderful? Look back in chapter 2 of Ephesians. In verse 14, or verse 13 even, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or hatred, as the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, that's from Jew and Gentile in one, the church, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, and thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so he says this is the result of the death of Christ. The gospel is preached to those who are far off, Gentiles. He says back in verse 12 that we are without God and without hope in this world. And so there we were, far away, but the gospel is preached to us. I don't know if any of us here have a Jewish background. Probably most of us are Gentiles. And so we can be thankful. The gospel went out to the Gentile world. We have heard it, had the chance to respond and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems very simple, this concept that, okay, now Christ has died, now the gospel is preached, and people are getting saved. What's so mysterious or what's so remarkable about that? Why do angels look at this and learn something? Why is it that principalities and powers are learning something about the wisdom of God through what God is doing on earth? You would think that it's a pretty simple explanation. God would just maybe have to say to the angels, here's the way it's going to be. Jews in the Old Testament worked through one nation, one people, the law, the prophets, Christ came. Now I'm just going to expand that. It's going to go out through the whole world. It's going to be to Gentiles as well. I mean, you could explain that in 2 minutes, right? But here it is. God's wisdom is on display in that he formed the church, something new, a new entity, the body of Christ. And there's a lot of things that are true of the church that were not true of Israel in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God uniting us together and infilling us, sealing us. Those types of things are new to the Old Testament. The fact that we are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, those things are new. And so he says, in the makeup of the church, angels look at this, and it's an object lesson of the wisdom of God. So one of our questions is going to be, well, why do they need an object lesson? If it is so easy to explain, here it is in one verse in the Bible, why do they need an object lesson? Let's think of the verse we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Again, he's talking about church order. So he's not talking about out there. He's talking about when we gather as a local church. And he says he's talking about order in the church, and he's talking about glory. And his thought about order is that there is an order. God has established an order. The Lord Jesus Christ was willingly submissive to his Father. Not a matter of inequality, but he took a place of submission. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. So he purposely, willingly became submissive to the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. And so he says Christ is the head of man. And we understand that. There is a divine order. And so God the Father had the plan. The Lord Jesus Christ carried it out. Now in the church, he says he's given government or headship to man. And he says a woman's role in the church is that of submission. There's a hierarchy. Now he's not talking about equality. He's talking about order. Equality, there is no inequality in the church of God. There's neither male nor female when it comes to salvation. But in the home, there is order. In culture or society, there's order. And in the church, there is this order. Let me just give you an illustration. This is one that a friend of mine, once she was Gary Weeks, used to be a pilot with Air Canada. And Gary told of a time when an Air Canada plane was in Los Angeles. And the co-pilot got sick, and so they needed to replace him on that flight. And the replacement was a man who was senior, had more seniority than the pilot did. So he was a senior captain for Air Canada. But when he came on the plane, he took the seat of the co-pilot. So he put himself under. He had more experience, more seniority, more everything than the pilot did, but he occupied the seat of the co-pilot. And then he took orders from the other man. So it wasn't a matter of equality or inequality. It was a matter of order. You couldn't have two captains running the ship. You had to have one in charge and one willing to take orders. And so the Lord says in the local church, that's the divine order. You have God the Father, the Son submissive willingly. He says man has a role of headship in the local church, and woman is to be submissive in that setting. And then he talks about glory. There's two things. He's working down, and then he's working up. And he says the glory of a woman is her hair, the glory of a man is the woman, and the glory of Christ is the man. And so he says when a woman covers her head, all other glories are veiled, are not seen, only the glory of man. Now, the Bible doesn't explain sort of the intricacies of that, why it should be so, but he says it's a visual object lesson. Now, again, why should angels need an object lesson? I mean, you could explain headship and glory in 2 minutes, but he says angels are watching. So they watch when we meet as a local church, and they're observing what goes on. So, again, I would say, well, why do they need an object lesson in headship and glory and order? Why is it so important that angels see these things? Why can't God just say, this is the way it is? There's order. I'm in charge. You're ministering servants, and that's it. But God says, no, I'm giving you a display. I'm giving you something to look at. Then our third passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we looked at, it talks about our salvation. And says, you know, that as we mentioned, the prophets wrote these things. They didn't really understand them. But it says angels desire to look into this. So in other words, angels are curious about the salvation we enjoy. And again, it's an interesting concept, isn't it? We understand our salvation from where we are sitting or where we stand in Christ. We look back and understand, yes, I came, I repented, I recognized I was a sinner, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, He forgave my sins, He brought me into the family of God, He secured a home in heaven for me. Simple. We explain that to a child, right? Salvation is so simple, you can explain it to a little child. But he says, angels are desiring to look into our salvation. So again, that's an amazing concept. What is it that they don't understand or that makes them curious about our salvation? Well, it would seem that angels are not open or able to be saved in the sense we are. Angels, it would seem, are volitional. That is, they do have will and choice, because some angels chose to rebel against God, but there's no indication that angels could ever be saved once they made that choice. And so we have something that angels can never have. And so they look at us and they see, you know, there's that scoundrel. Look at them, a whole bunch of them lived in Deakin, Ontario. And look at them now, they're clothed and in their right mind, they're right before God. Isn't that amazing? And so they look into us and they are amazed, they wonder, they want to know more about our salvation. So those are, when I was thinking about these verses, that's really three realms, isn't it? The universal church, they learn the wisdom of God. God in government, His plan, His purpose. In the local church, they learn something about the glory of God and the display of that glory. And in our salvation, they learn something about the grace of God that has come to us. So that brings us back to our question, what in the world is God doing? Why does He need these object lessons? What happened in eternity past that set the stage that these things are necessary and that angels can learn from watching us? I don't know if you ever thought about that. We live our life and perhaps never think of the fact that there's something out there, an unseen realm. Hebrews 1:14 talks of angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. So they're there, they're working on behalf of God and God's people. We don't see them, but there are stories in Scripture where they do appear and where they are involved in human affairs. But these verses tell us that they're interested, learning, observing, intrigued, we might say, by what's happening to us, universally, locally, and individually. Our lives matter. So, there is a reality show, and you're part of it. And angels could be watching today and saying, look at those people. They have an interest in God's word. Think of what they once were. And here they are now on a Saturday afternoon where they could be out swimming. They could be out doing all sorts of things. There they are in a building listening to the word of God. And so, who knows? Angels watching us. And as we develop this, we'll see that they are learning, and God has a purpose and a plan in all of this. But angels cannot be redeemed. So how did this, what set the stage for this? And this is where I want to present a number of premises from a number of scriptures. And we'll start in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, if you were to start in verse 1, we're not going to read from verse 1, but in Ezekiel 28, God has some words against the king of Tyre. Tyre was a city on the coast of what is to Lebanon today. It was a Phoenician city. The Phoenicians had city-states as opposed to countries, and Tyre and Sidon and Carthage were Phoenician cities. And so in chapter 26, he talks about the destruction of Tyre. And in chapter 28, he's talking about the king of Tyre. But he goes beyond the king of Tyre, and he sort of paints this picture of the king of Tyre. But then he says, oh, behind him or beyond him, I want you to notice somebody else. And so when you get to verse 11, though he's speaking against the king of Tyre, the wording tells us there's something more involved here. So Ezekiel 28, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And here's what God has to say. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I will establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. So it's obvious as you read this, this is far more than the king of Tyre in view. King of Tyre was never in the Garden of Eden. King of Tyre was not there before the earth was created. And so obviously it's talking about Satan as the one behind the throne. Satan's plans and purposes being worked out through the king of Tyre and his opposition to the people of Israel. So this tells us something about Satan. And so in looking at sort of with a telescope, we might say, up close he sees the king of Tyre, but looking beyond that, he sees Satan. And he tells us something about Satan's background and his career. And he tells us why sin came into the universe. We know why sin came into this world, but here is, we might say, the original sin, because it starts with Satan and his desire to usurp the place of God. And we'll look at verses in Isaiah that tell us that very thing. But you notice here that Satan had access to the very presence of God. He was the anointed cherub in verse 14 who covers. And so he had a very special position, relationship to God and the glory of God. He was the anointed cherub. Cherub is just another category of angels. And he had a job or a role of being the one that covered. Now, when it talks about the mountain of God in verse 14 and again in verse 16, he's not talking about heaven. You know from Job chapter 1 that Satan wasn't cast out of heaven or the heavenlies. He still had access in some way that we don't understand to the presence of God. When God questioned him about Job, he says, "Where have you been? Going to and fro in all the earth." And God said, "Well, you've seen my servant Job?" And God said, "You know, there's nobody like him. Shuns evil, walks uprightly." And Satan says, "Oh, yeah, it's true, but you've blessed him. No wonder he does that." So Satan somehow has some access. In fact, it's not till Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is actually cast out of heaven. The Lord Jesus prophetically said, "I see Satan falling from heaven." But he wasn't talking about a past fact. He was talking about prophetic future. And so Satan still has some access in a way that we do not understand. He is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before the throne of God. And so when it talks about the mountain of God, it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the throne room of God. God is, of course, spirit. God does not reside in one place as we think of residing. We are limited by body, by time, by space, and God is outside of that. God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. God dwells in unapproachable light. And so God is spirit. But there is a throne room. And God in this throne room had an anointed cherub who covered or protected. But out of that, Satan sinned. And his sin was pride. In verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up." And so in pride, he wanted a place that was beyond what was his appointed place. Now go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And here, Isaiah is talking about Babylon. And he's talking about the king of Babylon. But in a similar way, he looks beyond Babylon and its king, and he looks to Lucifer. So if you look at verse 12, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High.' Yet you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts or depths of the pit." So what is he saying here? He's saying, God occupies this place, but I want it. I want to sit there on the throne. I want to have authority, rule. I want to take the place of God. The original sin. Five times in these verses, he says, "I will." That was his decision, his choice, his desire. "I will. I'm going to usurp. I'm going to take the place." Now, what's not told us in Scripture is what happened between that decision, Ezekiel 28, the pride, and the pride expressed here when sin entered the universe. What happened between then and what we have on earth, the creation and the fall of man? Now, somewhere in there, numerous angels decided to follow Satan. In Revelation 12, verse 3, it mentions a third of the stars of heaven, and it's usually taken to be an image of a third of the angels. Whether that many followed Satan or what is not exactly clear in that verse, but it's obvious that angels at various times have made choices and decisions. Peter and Jude talk about angels that kept not their first estate. They didn't stay in their function as they were supposed to be. Peter talks about angels who are bound in everlasting chains because of what they did. And so that is their consequence. But there are fallen angels. There are demons that listen to Satan. And what did Satan say? How did he convince some angels to follow him, to believe him, rather than accept God and his grace and his glory, dominion, his sovereignty? What was it that Satan said? Now, the Lord Jesus gives us a clue into the character of Satan. He said he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so he tells lies. He's a liar and the father of lies. And so what did he say to these angels that convinced perhaps a third of them, however many, that God can't be trusted, that if I were in charge, things would run better, that if you would follow me, I would be a better ruler? This happens in human circles, doesn't it? We just saw it this past week in a conservative caucus where somebody said, you know, I can do it better than they can. And so there's consequence. There's a ripple effect. And so somewhere along the line, from when Satan sinned until the creation and the fall of man, Satan somehow maligned the character of God. And angels believed him and followed him. And he is set up then in opposition to the plan and purposes of God. And so what God is doing on earth is the, you might say, the counteraction to what Satan has promoted and presented to these fallen angels. And so to the unfallen, or we might say the good angels, God says, no, here is the outworking. Here is what you can look at to see my wisdom, to see order, to see the wonders of my grace. You can look at this object lesson, and in that you see something of my character and my purposes, my plan being unfolded. You see, what we are part of is not an afterthought. There is a false doctrine entitled open theism. That is where some people teach that God reacts to what we are doing. So God doesn't know the future, but he simply reacts to where we are at or what we are doing. So God's always learning, always responding. That's open theism. It's a heresy. But God isn't responding or reacting. God, Titus says in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, of the eternal life that we have, promised it before the foundation of the world. God had a plan and a purpose in place. And so he is, we might say, vindicating himself. He is showing in his outworking of his plan and purpose something of his character. And angels are watching, observing, and learning that God is a God of justice and holiness and love and grace and mercy. They are learning through us and God's work in us of his character. Why do they need that? Because Satan once had an access the presence of God, maligned his character. So God now is outworking things on earth as a visual aid, an object lesson that gives proof to the fact that he is the omnipotent, sovereign, loving, gracious Lord. And so we are part of that reality program. A wonderful thing. So we're going to try and develop that a bit more and to see how the outworking of God's plan and program through us really does make a difference, not only in this world, but in that world as well. Let's close in